Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, we who are alive, raise your hand if you're alive. Okay, this is you right here in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Yeah. Woo-hoo. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We read last week that we should not sorrow as those who have no hope. We have hope. And we have the word that Christ is coming back for his church. And this brings us comfort. I remember as a young Christian, and I still see it from time to time, a bumper sticker. Maybe you've seen one of these on somebody's vehicle. It says, in the event of the rapture, this car will be unmanned. Right? And that may be frightening to you, or it may be comforting to you. I think it depends on whether you're in the car or outside the car. Or if the guy's a really bad driver, maybe it's a good thing that he'll be taken out of the car. I'm not sure. That's how I felt when I first heard about the rapture of the church as a baby Christian. Because I went to church for 28 years and I never heard about the rapture. It just wasn't something we ever covered in church because we didn't really use the Bible. And this wasn't a place that our church was fond of talking about. And yet here it is. And my first take on the rapture when I heard it was kind of like Twilight Zone, right? Do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Maybe I have to explain that for people that are not from this century. you know, it was bizarre. It was incredible. It was kind of scary. Kind of like people approach maybe the Left Behind book series that talks about the rapture of the church. And boy, a pilot's in a plane and he's a Christian and he's taken out. What happens to the plane? Right? And so, I don't know. Is it scary or is it comforting? Nowadays, it's a great comfort to me. I take great comfort in Jesus' return, his resurrection of his saints, his rapture, and the reunion that we're going to have. It gives me hope. It gives me an expectation. And honestly, I have to say the concept of the rapture of the church is more than just comfort and hope and expectation. I look at it today and I see the news and I watch the world and I see the direction we're heading and I think it's necessity. Only the return of Lord Jesus Christ is going to turn this wreck around. As we watch the world just spin off its wheels, it's going to require divine intervention by God to bring it back. The early church, they had a saying, Maranatha. Maranatha, we read that in 1 Corinthians 16, last verses of the book to the church in Corinth. And interesting, Maranatha is like an Aramaic Chaldean word, and yet it made it into the New Testament Greek to Greek churches. It was a common saying amongst the body of Christ, whether Jewish or Greek background, Gentile, they all understood. And you could write it in the Bible, Maranatha, and everybody understood it. Again, and if you're new to the church, maybe you've never heard that word. Maranatha, it literally translates, Lord, come. It's a prayer of expectation, possibly a prayer of desperation, but certainly a prayer of promise. He said he's coming, and Lord, this would be a really good time. Maranatha, right? Come, Lord Jesus. And so this is something that we see that was common and understood in the early church, and yet even today we have some issues concerning that. In the founding of our nation, in the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C., there's a quote from Lord Alfred Tennyson. It's inscribed above the figure of history in the Library of Congress, and it says, one God, one law, one element, one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves. That's in our capital. That is our heritage. That is our faith. And it's written in stone for anybody to look at it. Jesus spoke of his return. And fundamentally, if there's any springboard verse for the rapture of the church, for the return of Christ to take his bride, to take his saints home with him, Jesus spoke this in John's Gospel in chapter 14 in verse 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus is coming again. He's coming to receive his church, to bring us to heaven where he is. So, kind of a cool thing. I think of it so much like in World War II in 1942, Japan was invading the Philippines. America had a base there, and General Douglas MacArthur was trying to defend against the Japanese, but they were overrunning the Philippines. And the U.S. Army retreated to Bataan, and MacArthur had to flee from Corregidor. They took a PT boat, one of those little boats, and sailed it all the way down to Australia to get away from the Japanese. But General Douglas MacArthur had a famous saying, and some of you know it. What did he say? "I will return. I will return." And in fact, he did. He came onto the shores at Leyte, and you can see a monument there to this day of him walking in across the waves. And he says, "I told you so, and here I am. I've come back again." And so we have this second coming in the scripture, something far greater than Douglas or MacArthur and the Filipinos, although to a Filipino, it's a pretty big deal. But to us as Christians, this is an eternal deal. This is the whole enchilada. This is what we strive and look for. The second coming and the rapture. Now, to be certain, they are yet future, okay? They haven't happened yet. And the reason I say that, because there's a bunch of people in the church. They've been a huge part of the church, even amongst the Roman Catholics that are what are called amillennials, that say there is no second coming. We're actually living in the days of the return of Jesus Christ now. I say, if this is as good as it gets, it's not all that hot, okay? But it's yet future, so it's predictive prophecy. Now, to the Christian, this is a great advantage, okay? This is something that we have that the rest of the world doesn't have. We have hope. We can hang on to the promise of Jesus Christ. In Titus, in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, we read, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." This is our blessed hope. And it's a promise that Jesus made. We read about it in John's Gospel, chapter 14, and it's discussed in the Bible. In fact, this is something you might not know about the Bible, but the Bible is about 27% predictive prophecy, telling the end from the beginning. How's everything going to turn out? The Bible is bold enough to declare that. No other book used as scriptures by any other group of people has anything even remotely close to this. But the Bible is full of predictive prophecy. In fact, there's 1,239 predictive prophecies in the Old Testament. There's 578 predictive prophecies in the New Testament, 27% of the whole Bible. And it's interesting, in the Old Testament, there are over 1,800 references to the second coming of Christ. And of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are more than 300 references to Jesus' return. This is about one in every 30 verses. And 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament feature the return of Jesus as a prominent theme. For every prophecy in the Bible about the first coming of Jesus, there are 8 about the second coming of Jesus. It is the primary theme of Scripture. If those of you that play Trivial Pursuit or Biblical Trivial Pursuit, this is the main theme. This is the overarching promise that we get from Genesis to Revelation, that Jesus Christ is coming again. And that's what we're here to celebrate and discuss this morning. Now, there's four aspects that I want to kind of cover this morning in the coming of Christ yet future: the return, the resurrection, the rapture, and the reunion. Starting with the return, in 1 Thessalonians, where we are, verse 14 and 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise first." So in this return, we've read that we who are alive and remain until the coming. This word coming is the Greek word parousia. Now, I only say that because there's some of you that maybe have gone to Bible college. You're theologians, and you like to learn some of these biblical words. And this is a big one. If you go to seminary, you're not going to graduate if you don't know what the parousia is. This gets a lot of talk because it is literally the presence or being near or advent or return, the coming of Jesus Christ. Main subject of the Bible, the parousia. It's often applied in early Greek writings. It's often applied to the arrival of royalty in great pomp and splendor. And it says he will descend with a shout of an archangel, which is literally, it's a military command. It says the commanding general is commanding his troops, right? And so this word parousia is used as royalty appearing in pomp and splendor, and as a general who's ordering his troops, his host, his army. And so we see this idea that the parousia will usher in a king and a conqueror, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So in his first advent, his first appearance, his first coming, this is when he was born in Bethlehem, a babe, right? And he grew up, and as a man of 30, he walked the earth and declared himself to be the Christ, the Messiah, the promised deliverer of mankind. And then to put that to the test, he went to the cross. And he said, "Put me in the ground 3 days, I'm coming back out. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. And if I lay down my life, I take it up again to myself." And sure as God, he did it. And so we see this first coming of Jesus, but he came as a suffering servant. What they said, Yeshua ben Joshua, or the servant Joshua, a picture in the Bible of a servant who suffered, Joshua. But this second coming, he's not going to be a suffering Savior. He will be Yeshua ben David, or Jesus, son of David. Okay, David, the conquering king, the reigning king, the picture of conquest and authority. Now, also, just so that we understand, this word parousia, it deals with something tangible and something that you can see. It's got great pomp. It's got great splendor. You can hear it. You can test it with your senses. It's not, the return of Jesus Christ is not an apparition or a figment of somebody's imagination, or the face on a tortilla, or all these things that run around, right? You pick them up in the tabloids, and Jesus Christ has come again. He's in a penthouse in New York, or Jesus Christ is landing on this mountain, or all tons of stuff, okay? That's not what it is. If it happens, we'll know, okay? It's very visible, very tangible. It's the corporeal, bodily return of Jesus Christ. Now, I say that because it's important to distinguish a couple events in what is known as the second advent or the return of Jesus Christ. For starters, we have the rapture on the table today, in our text today. That's the coming of Jesus for his saints. Okay, and as we're going to break this down in just a minute, where we are caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is not an event where Jesus comes to earth. It's an event where Jesus descends and we ascend and we meet together, where he takes us home to be with him. And during that time, there's going to be things happening with us, the saints who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. We will be spared from the wrath to come, the tribulation. We will be given our rewards at the Bema seat, where we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And God will give us rewards. And we'll also enjoy the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we'll be the honored bride, the guest at this supper. And all these things will be going on involved with the rapture. Now, the second coming is definitely a connected event, but it's a separate event. And this is an event where Jesus comes and conquers his enemies on earth. We read in Zechariah 14:4 that he will descend to the Mount of Olives, and when his feet touch down, it will be split in two. There'll be a large valley that happens between that. There'll be the Battle of Armageddon. There'll be all kinds of other things. Now, we've gone through the book of Revelation. We had that teaching last year. We went into great detail about many of these things. But one of the things I want to look at, and I probably just say right now, there's different views on the rapture, like when will it take place? I hope to touch on that in greater detail next week, okay? So just hold that thought. We'll come to a couple of those points this morning, but the most important point that we need to comfort one another with is that Jesus is coming and that he is taking us to be with him. Those who have fallen asleep in the Lord, they go first in the resurrection. Those who are yet alive and remain, we go in the rapture. But in both cases, we will be together with Jesus forever, okay? So this is the main point that I want to make sure that we get. Now, as we approach prophecy in the Bible, as we approach the scriptures in general, there's a couple bedrock foundational issues that we need to kind of apply to the Bible. And I say that as a Bible teacher, as somebody who studied the Word of God, you've got to have some way to approach the Word of God, or anything can come out of it, right? It almost becomes like Chinese fortune cookies, right? You can make it say anything. You have to approach it with certain bedrock premises for correct biblical understanding. A, the Bible is the Word of God. It's his infallible message to mankind. B, we need to apply a literal interpretation of the text, a plain sense meaning. God says what he means what he says. And we are not to spiritualize the text unless specified, such as it says, "And Jesus taught in parables." Well, now we know that we're not dealing with the literal. There's a word picture, some poetry going on here. C, the church and Israel are separate entities, okay? And we'll look at a little bit of that, but fundamentally, and this is a big mistake people have made over the ages, they've said that Israel and all the promises of the Old Testament have been transferred on to the church. And with that wrong understanding, which is not supported by the Bible, then you start getting really twisted interpretations of what's happening here. So the church and Israel are separate entities dealt with in separate ways in the scripture. D, we need to understand that the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which follows the tribulation, which, as I believe, follows the rapture, is literal, that it will be 1,000 years on earth, okay? You need to understand that to really get a clear understanding here. And there is a literal 7-year tribulation following the rapture in which God judges the world. And we need to understand, as we read the Bible, Jesus will return. If you don't get that, you're not going to understand what's happening here. It's the major theme of the Bible, and that the Bible clearly teaches about the church being caught up, aka the rapture, okay? Now, let's look at a couple things for starters. And we're here in 1 Thessalonians this morning in chapter 4, especially 17, where that word "caught up" is used. There are several passages in the scripture which really speak well to helping us have a clear understanding of the distinction between the rapture and the second coming, okay? So looking at these, in John chapter 14, I've mentioned that, 1 through 4. Also, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 58, a whole chapter that Paul discusses the rapture. And then today, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And then, if you really want to get some good meat on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 14, which I already referenced, verses 1 through 21. And then also what's known as the Olivet Discourse, okay? A speech or answers or series of answers that Jesus gave to his apostles wanting to know when his return would come. He spoke this from the Mount of Olives as they were gathered about Rabbi Jesus. He explained it, and that's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. And we find these in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. But again, just to kind of break that down, they're separate events. For example, let's look at this. In the rapture, believers meet Christ in the air, and the Mount of Olives isn't changed. In the second coming, Christ returns to the Mount of Olives. It's split in two. In the rapture, it deals only with believers. The second coming deals with both the saved and unsaved. Okay? The rapture, in that, living believers receive their glorified bodies. They go to heaven. In the second coming, living believers remain in the same body and they'll enter into the millennial reign. Now, this is a subject worth chewing on and discussing, but these are just basics. In the rapture, the world will be left unjudged. It'll still be living in sin, and Satan remains free. In the second coming, the world will be judged, and righteousness will be established, and Satan will be bound and thrown into the abyss. In the rapture, there are no necessary signs to precede it. Okay? But the second coming, there'll be lots, many signs that precede it. In the rapture, it's revealed only in the New Testament, whereas the second coming is revealed in both the Old and the New Testament. So there's some distinctions that we want to make here, just not to get them confused. The rapture, there will be no warning, and it won't be visible. In comparison, the second coming, there will be many, many signs, and the whole world will witness. As lightning flashes from the east to the west, the whole world will look upon Jesus Christ coming in the clouds to judge the world in the second coming. For an example here, in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 30, this is speaking of the second coming. And it's the Olivet Discourse, and I would just share with you, if you do good hermeneutics, okay, if you do good interpretation, biblical interpretation of literature, you'll see in here that Jesus is speaking to issues concerning Jews. The Olivet Discourse deals with the nation of Israel. We can't apply ourselves to that. We're the church. We're not Israel. But in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, not prior, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So this is describing the second coming. It's at the end of the tribulation, and it's where the whole world will witness Christ returning. Now, as I mentioned in 1 Corinthians, an example of the rapture, in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 53, the rapture will be unexpected, imminent, and instantaneous. Okay? It'll happen like the twinkling of an eye. It could happen any moment. We don't need a sign. It could happen right this morning before we get out of here. We're not going to know. As a thief in the night, we're not going to understand. We're not going to know when this happens to us. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." What's sleep, gang? Die. Okay, that's a euphemism for death. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Okay, so let me lay out my eschatological sequence for you, okay? Eschatology, it's just a word for the study of last things. What's going to happen in the last days, the latter days, the end times? I don't use these big words to impress you. Please don't think that. But I do know there are those amongst you who have studied these things, okay? And I respect your hard work. I respect your study. And if you ever get in a conversation with people, it's handy to have heard that word before. Okay? So, eschatology, it's a study of latter things, end things, last days, okay? And there's a sequence that you can map out of what's going to happen in order. Now, again, this is my understanding, and this is not a deal breaker in salvation, okay? Regardless of what order you see this sequence in, I would say, I have to be careful how I say that a little bit, but if you have confess the blood of Jesus Christ as payment for your sin, and you receive him as Lord and Savior, master of your life, and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, even so, you'll be raised from the dead, and you'll be saved. Okay? As far as the sequencing, again, there's discussion about how these things may lay out, but I refer you back to my earlier comments about a literal interpretation, about taking the Bible at face value, plain sense. And when you start applying these things, this is a sequence that I see come out. First to happen in our future, predictive prophecy, is the rapture. It's imminent. It could happen any moment. It's unexpected, and it will be instantaneous. And then during the rapture, of course, I mentioned, there will be the rewards. There will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. While all that's going on, then down on earth comes the 7 years of tribulation, spoken in the Old Testament, especially the book of Daniel, okay? And the time known as Jacob's troubles. And it's 7 years during which God is judging the world and pouring out all kinds of bowls of wrath and trumpet judgments and seal judgments and all kinds of things you can read about in the book of Revelation. But his purpose is to redeem Israel. This is what the tribulation is for, to cause Israel, those who've rejected their own Messiah, to drop to their knees and say, we get it. Jesus is Lord. There's a 7 years of tribulation. When that is complete and God has judged the world, then comes the 1,000-year reign of Christ, also known as the millennium, when Christ and his saints, those who have been raptured, will come back to the earth and will rule and reign for 1,000 years. During that time, Satan will be chained up and not allowed to do anything, and Jesus will rule the world with a rod of iron, and everything will be righteous and good. At the end of 1,000 years, there'll be one more chance for people to decide, is Jesus my Lord and Savior or not? And then Satan will be unleashed, and he'll be judged, and he'll be damned and cast to the lake of fire with all those who followed him. And final judgment will come in, what's known as the Great White Throne Judgment. And after that comes the new heavens and the new earth, where we live in perpetual bliss and glory, okay? That's my sequence, okay? And if you have objection to that sequence, that's fine. We can talk about it. Again, I'm not trying to come up here and give you a theology class. Paul was not trying to give the church in Thessalonica a theology class. What he wanted to do was comfort them so that they wouldn't sorrow as others who have no hope. This is our hope, okay? And so I just want to set this out for you. And I also want to say, because of this, we want to be very careful about not setting dates. Okay? Claro? Okay? It does a great disservice to the testimony and witness of the church and to the Word of God when men foolishly stand up and say, I know when this is going to happen. Jesus clearly says, no man will know the day or hour. So when you start making a date, you are going directly against what Jesus Christ has plainly said for all of us. And especially with the rapture, it's not predictable. Okay, there's no way that we can know when it's going to happen. So when you hear people talk about the four blood moons, or you hear about Andrew Camping and this whole thing that he had a couple years ago, the end of the world's coming, you can go back down through history, literally hundreds and hundreds of predictions of when Jesus would return. All they have served to do is discredit the gospel. And in many places, shipwreck the faith of people who put their hope in the return of Jesus Christ, November 12th. And when it doesn't happen, you lose faith in the whole enchilada. You throw out the baby with the bathwater because of some person who disregarded the clear warnings of Scripture. And yet, I will say this. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, you can look at it, it's on your lap, we who are alive and remain shall not precede them. Paul, as he's writing to the church in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago, was expectant of the return of Christ. And we've lived in eager expectation of that blessed hope down through these many years. That's one of the beautiful things about the doctrine of the rapture, is because it could happen at any moment, it causes us to purify our souls, to be ready. What do you want to be doing when you hear the trumpet call and the shout of the archangel? Fishing around on your computer for stuff you shouldn't be? Giving less than friendly gestures to the truck who just about ran you off the road? I'm picking on Debbie right now. She told me that story. I love you. I do that too. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be in that place where I'm ashamed and embarrassed. It purifies us. It causes us to look forward in earnest expectation, to be people of prayer. And so this doctrine of imminence, it's our blessed hope. It's our great advantage. It gives us something to hold on to. So the return of Christ. Now the resurrection that's mentioned in here. In verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise first." Okay? So this deals with those who've died. You can't take a text out of context and get the proper understanding of it. And this was written to a bunch of people who were grieving for the loss of loved ones. And so we must understand what's really happening here. This deals with those who have died, and yet Christ has not returned. It deals with the Thessalonians' concern for their loved ones. Okay? And it all ties back to verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." And so we see this, "rose again, even so," or "in the same manner." Okay? If Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, even so, just like it, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. This is based on if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. What do we call Jesus rising from the dead? What's the Christian word for that? Ascension. The resurrection. The resurrection, right? He's been brought back to life physically, bodily, the resurrection. He's raised incorruptible, body, soul, and spirit. Okay? Now, again, in context, these Thessalonians are living in a Greco-Roman culture. All of these things that the milieu of thoughts and attitudes that are surrounding them that they live in, to the Greeks, the body was evil, bad, dirty. Who wants a body? The body decays. The body corrupts. Just go one day without a shower and deodorant and see what the body does. And the Greeks said, we don't want to have anything to do with the body. Our goal, our hope, is to be unleashed from the body, that we can live as spirits and put off all this corruptible and all of this things that cause us to sin. And so the Greeks didn't like the idea of a bodily resurrection. This ran countercultural to the society in which the Thessalonians lived in. In fact, it's just plain dumb, most people would say. The resurrection, that's stupid. That's dumb. How's that supposed to work? Glad you asked. The Bible has answers. Okay? Now, remember when Paul, he would speak of the resurrection, and his Greek audience, every time he brought it up, they rejected him. I mean, as you pay close attention as you're reading, anytime he mentions the resurrection of the dead, everybody's like, that's it. I'm bouncing. I'm out of here. I'm done. That's stupid. Okay, remember in the book of Acts, okay, he's at the Areopagus, where all the philosophers gather to discuss things. He's in Athens, and he's talking to these know-it-alls, right? And he says to them, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." This is something that we're in contrary to common thought. It was something that people just couldn't handle, a bodily resurrection, okay? Body, spirit, and soul. But it's not figurative, and that's not what we're dealing with here. That's no assurance to us. The assurance is they will be raised again, just as Jesus Christ was. Okay, remember, when Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, he could walk through walls, right, and lock doors, and he would eat. Does anybody got anything to eat? Well, just some honey and fish. Well, bring it. Let's eat, right? And they would say, "Is it really you?" And he says, "Touch me. A spirit doesn't have a body. Thomas, put your fingers in my hands and my side. It's me." Okay, it's a full-on bodily resurrection. That's what you're going to get, and that's what I'm going to get. Body, soul, and spirit. We're going to come back complete, okay? I'll touch a little bit more on that in a little bit here. But the idea is that he rose again. Now, the Greek word for to rise, okay, that's being used here, that he'll be raised from the dead, is anastami, okay? And what it literally means is to stand amongst others. You've been brought low to the earth, you're going to stand again amongst others. It's where we get the lady's name, Anastasia. It's a beautiful name. Resurrection is Anastasia, right? And in 1 Corinthians, people that aren't understanding how this works, Paul writes them, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, something that wasn't previously knowable, but now by the Holy Spirit, by the regeneration, the rebirth, the being born again in the Spirit of God, it's now understood, this mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Okay? This word for change, alasso in the Greek, it means to exchange or to transform. To be, you were once something, and now you are something else. Okay? And that's what's going to happen to us. It's like a caterpillar to a butterfly. It's a really kind of cool picture of that. This is one of the things I don't recommend you do. You can if you're a little boy, maybe 10 years old. But have you ever taken and seen a caterpillar spin a chrysalis or a cocoon? Right? Is it cocoon for moths and chrysalis for butterflies, I think. Anyways, this worm, this caterpillar, goes in, wraps himself up in this shell, and then several days later comes out as a completely different creature. Right? Instead of 40 feet, he's only got 6, and he didn't have wings, and now he's got wings. I mean, it's a completely different creature. But here's the trippy part, and for the 12-year-old boys in the room, if you ever take that chrysalis while it's in the middle phase and you cut one open, you know what it is? It's goo. It's just goo. It's not like there's little skeleton parts that are being transferred over here and it's changed. It's exchanged. It's not the same animal that went in that comes out. Okay? That's what this word allos means. It's a complete change, a complete makeover. And some people would say, and this is kind of that idea, well, okay, that's why I believe in burial, in a casket, in a cemetery, so that when God calls and the trump calls, he'll know where to find my body. Like, what about those people that were cremated, right? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Or they're lost at sea, right? And their bodies are disintegrated and all the molecules are scattered all over the planet. A, that's not what this is talking about, but if it was, would it be hard for God to find all your molecules? No. If he wanted to, he could. Okay. But keep this in mind. Do you know that you are not the same person you were 7 years ago? Amen. Your body goes through a process of regeneration. Down at the molecular level, you're constantly recycling molecules. And what was once part of you, your stomach lining, it's replaced every 5 days. The stomach acids are so harsh that that's as long as those little cells can handle it. So you get a new stomach every 5 days, or virtually, okay? Skin, the little cells on your epidermis, they're good for about a week. You're constantly losing dead skin, okay? If you've ever dusted your home, that's the majority of what you dust is skin, okay? You loving this? Okay, your red blood cells, they endure a little bit longer. They're good for 4 months, right? But over a short period of time, almost all of your body, save for some parts of the enamel, some parts of the bone, your whole body is brand new in 7 years. So if you're 14 years old, you've had two bodies. 21 years old, you've had three bodies. Some of you guys here have had five or six bodies. Which one of those is God going to resurrect? You see the folly of this thinking? And so this is really not what we're talking about. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the great chapters on the resurrection and the rapture, says in verse 35, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." Okay? He uses a picture from plants, right? You get a stalk of wheat. There's a lot of grains, but you put one in, it goes into the ground, and it is as if it dies. And yet what happens? Out of that comes a whole new plant, okay? So death is necessary for the process. In jumping on down to verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul continues, "So also the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, "The first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit," referring to Jesus Christ. Verse 46, "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust," y'all are dust, we all bear the image of the man of dust, "we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Hallelujah. We are being conformed in the image of his son, Jesus Christ. There's a cute little story. It's about a son who lived out in the countryside, rural kind of farm situation, and he moved to the big city, and he invited his family, his parents, to come and visit him. So as they're going around the city, they go into this beautiful big skyscraper. And while the son and the father are waiting in the lobby, they watch an old man and his wife walk over to an elevator, and the doors open, and they walk inside, and the doors close, and then they watch the dial as it climbs the scale, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. It stops, and it comes back, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And the doors open, and out steps a beautiful young couple. And the father said to his son, "Where's your mother? We need to get in that thing right now." But it's kind of a cute picture, but that's us, okay? So we've got the return, we've got the resurrection, now here's the rapture. And we're actually getting close to wrapping up this passage. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 18, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, you might say, and you'd be right to say, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. You're right. Okay? But neither is millennium or Trinity, or the word Bible's not in the Bible. Okay? These are concepts, and we've coined words or borrowed words to help us put together the idea, the concepts that are taught there. It was during the late 4th century that a monk by the name of Jerome translated the Greek Bible into the Latin Bible for the Roman-speaking world, okay? And in his translation, when he got to the word caught up, he translated that out of the Greek word harpazo, he translated into the Latin rapto. Rapto is where we get the word rapture. And so for many people, especially if you've been in the Roman Catholic Church for the last 1,000-1,500 years, you had to go to your service and have the Mass in Latin, and you would have heard of the rapto. okay? The rapture. And that's, so that's where it came into our common understanding. And that word rapture, it's very much like the what we have a raptor. A raptor being an animal, maybe like a hawk or an eagle with long talons there. And that's where we get that same idea. Now, the Greek word here for caught up is harpazo. And harpazo is a Greek word that means to snatch or grasp or pluck or take away by force. It's used 13 times in the New Testament, and fundamentally it has that idea of snatching or grabbing away or plucking up, or even our word that we borrow from harpazo, harpoon, right? Where you dung and you pull it back out, okay? That's where we get that idea of caught up. Harpazo, rapture, okay? And it's a picture. It's kind of interesting how that's used, but it's a word that describes the combination of the saints going into the air while the Lord comes into the air and we meet together in the air. And that's where we get that snatched up picture. I used to do rapture drills with my kids when they would get bored. Probably about right now, we could have a 7th inning stretch. Did you hear about that Dodger game? Red Sox game. How many innings did it go on?
18.
Record game. 18 innings. Okay. And we might need a 17th inning stretch. Okay. And so I'd tell my kids when they started kind of zoning out, okay, everybody just put down your pencils and your books, stand up. And we'd do this. We'd put our hands over our heads and we'd take our knees. We'd down. We'd go, whoo. And we do that 4 or 5 times. We called it rapture drills. But it kind of got them blood pumping and they woke up a little bit again. Okay. So we have this idea of being snatched up, okay? Kenneth Wiest, who is a Greek scholar, he also added something that's kind of cool. The word, this is his quote, the word is pregnant with meaning, okay? Harpazo, caught up. It's pregnant with meaning. It implies something owned and then taken back, okay? So there's ownership involved. If you're going to pluck that thing out, it's because it's mine. I'm going to snatch it because it's mine. It's typified in the picture of the knight rescuing the princess from the dragon. And it almost fits our scenario as well, right? The Lord rescuing his bride from Satan as we are snatched out of this world. And then finally, we come to the reunion. Okay, and this is the hope. This is the good part. It's all good, but this is the greatest of the good parts, okay? Christians have so much to look forward. Without the resurrection and the rapture, the world could only look back to memories with nothing to look forward to. But we have so much to look forward to. In verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. So it's me, it's my loved ones, and it's the Lord forever. This is hope, okay? It's instantaneous. It's the shortest event in history. They say the twinkling of an eye is about 1/400th of a second. That's how long it takes for the aperture of your pupil to adjust itself. Bam, it's over. Shortest event in history, the rapture. But on the other hand, it's the most enduring, eternal event of his story. Shortest event of our history, but the longest, most enduring event of his story will be us together with him forever. Amen? So this is the main thrust of what Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonica, that the young church was concerned about their friends and loved ones who had died in light of Jesus' soon return. Did they miss him? The dead ones? Will we be separated from them forever? Will we recognize each other? Spurgeon's, you know, he's the great prince of preaching from the 1800s. He says, this is his answer when somebody asked if we'll recognize him. He says, do you think in heaven we'll be more stupid than we are now? I don't know if that's my mom or not. Really? Okay. Keep in mind, at the Mount of Transfiguration, okay, where Jesus brought Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, and there they were with 2 900-year-old dead people. Okay, you might remember, Moses and Elijah. And they didn't need to ask, who is that? They're like, whoa, look, it's Moses, it's Elijah, let's build tents for them. Instantaneous recognition of people they had never met that were 1,000 years before them. You know what that means for us? The same thing. We're going to meet all the people who led one another to the Lord that'll take us in a chain back to Jesus Christ. And we'll know every one of them. And we'll get to hang out with them. And we'll get to hear their stories and their testimonies and how that testimony came down to me. There's going to be so much that we're going to be able to know in that time. In 1 John 3, we read in verses 2 and 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." And in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known." Worship team, please come on up. Finally, verse 18. "Therefore," application time, team. What are we going to do with this information? This was not written to be a theological treatise to people on eschatology. That's not what this was. It was a letter from a pastor who had founded a church that was concerned for the welfare of the saints. And he wanted to comfort them. And so if you really want to chew on this and get into the theology of it, I encourage you. Theology is powerful, okay? We really need to understand who God is. But if we can get to know every single bit and piece of the doctrine of the rapture and have not found the compassion and the love that Paul wrote to this church, we missed the boat, okay? Reincarnation, that doesn't bring any hope, right? No life after this. Well, what's the meaning of life then? I work hard, I suffer, and I die. There's no hope in that. Reincarnation? I might come back as something, and maybe a cockroach. Where's the hope in that? This is the gospel. This is the word of God. He loves us, and he wants us to know that he has a plan for us. In his Father's house are many mansions. He's been working on your place for 2,000 years. He's coming to get you because you are his possession. You are his bride. With a fervent desire, he's desired to seat you at the table as his bride at the wedding supper of the Lamb and to spend eternity enraptured in his presence. Amen? Lord Jesus, I want to thank you so much for the church in Thessalonica. And what dear saints they were, and how, Lord, their desire to know these things prompted Paul to write that we down through the ages now have been so comforted. And we so look forward to the fulfillment of these events. Help us, Lord, to be people of patience, enduring in works of faith, knowing that that hope that you've placed within us is certain and sure. Help us to deliver that truth to the world that is lost and the world that has no hope. Empower us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to be ambassadors of your great love and grace in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Hebron, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.